Our text this evening is in Psalm 115, but before we go to that psalm, I want to read in the book of Isaiah, probably the clearest, besides Psalm 115, the clearest passage that shows the folly, the utter folly of idols. One man said that Isaiah 44 and Psalm 115 are the classic passage. In Latin, it's the locus classicus, but the classic text on idolatry. So let's read the section in Isaiah 44, verses 9 through 20. I want to pause every once in a while to explain what is not unclear. Beginning at verse 9, Isaiah 44, this is God's Word. They that make a graven image are all of them vanity, and their delectable things shall not profit, and they are their own witnesses. They see not, nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who hath formed a god or molten a graven image that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his fellows shall be ashamed, and the workmen, they are of men. Let them all be gathered together, let them stand up, yet they shall fear, and they shall be ashamed together. The smith, and now this is the one who makes idols out of a metal, out of some metal, the smith with the tongs both worketh in the coals, and fashion it with hammers, and worketh it with the strength of his arms. Yea, he is hungry, and his strength faileth. He drinketh no water, and is faint. The carpenter, and that's the one who makes an idol out of wood, the carpenter stretcheth out his rule. He marketh it out with a line, he fitteth it with planes, and he marketh it out with a compass, and maketh it after the figure of a man, according to the beauty of a man, that it may remain in the house. He heweth him down cedars, and taketh the cypress and the oak, which he strengtheneth for himself among the trees of the forest. He planteth an ash, and the rain doth nourish it. Then shall it be for a man to burn, for he will take thereof and warm himself. Yea, he kindleth it and baketh bread. Yea, he maketh a god and worshipeth it. He maketh it a graven image and falleth down thereto. He burneth part thereof in the fire. With part thereof he eateth flesh, he roasteth roast, and is satisfied. Yea, he warmeth himself, and saith, Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire. And the residue, that is the other half of the tree, the residue thereof he maketh a god, even his graven image. He falleth down unto it, and worshipeth it, and prayeth unto it, and saith, Deliver me, for thou art my God. They have not known nor understood, for he hath shut their eyes that they cannot see, and their hearts that they cannot understand. And none considereth in his heart, neither is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I've burned part of it in the fire, yea, also I've baked bread upon the coals thereof, I've roasted flesh and eaten it, and shall I make the residue thereof an abomination? Shall I fall down to the stock of a tree? He feedeth on ashes. A deceived heart hath turned him aside, that he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, Is there not a lie in my right hand? And we turn to Psalm 115. Psalm 115. From this psalm is our text, verses 3 through 8. Really, the sermon will explain the entirety of the psalm, but mostly verses 3 through 8. Not unto us, O Lord, not unto us, but unto thy name give glory for thy mercy and for thy truth's sake. Wherefore should the heathen say, Where is now their God? But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever he hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not, Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. O house of Aaron, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. Ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is their help and their shield. The Lord hath been mindful of us. He will bless us. He will bless the house of Aaron, of Israel. He will bless the house of Aaron. He will bless them that fear the Lord, both small and great. The Lord shall increase you more and more, you and your children. Ye are blessed of the Lord, which made heaven and earth. The heaven, even the heavens, are the Lord's, but the earth hath He given to the children of men. The dead praise not the Lord, neither any that go down into silence. But we will bless the Lord from this time forth and forevermore. Praise ye the Lord. I want to read one more time the text. Verses 3 through 8, just to remind ourselves, and as I read it, notice that the idols are described, first of all, having a mouth, and last of all, having the ability or inability to speak. Mouth and throat. Verse 3, "But our God is in the heavens. He hath done whatsoever He hath pleased. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes have they, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses have they, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They that make them are like unto them. So is everyone that trusteth in them." Of course, you're very, very familiar with Psalm 115. I've looked at Psalm 115 my entire ministry and never preached on it until I made this sermon just recently. I've always wanted to, took a lot of notes on it, but finally came to make a sermon on this, what I consider, very, very important passage. Psalm 115 is a very loud, public declaration. Idols are foolish, and Jehovah is God. And it at the same time is a very loud and public call, forsake the idols and trust God alone. That's Psalm 115. The folly of worshiping and making idols, and the call to trust God alone. What's interesting about Psalm 115 also is that it is in the context of the people of God's trouble. And the trouble is that the neighboring nations are oppressing them. And not only are the neighboring nations oppressing them, but they're taunting them, mocking them. "Where is your God? We own you. We've taken you captive. We control you. You can't do anything about it, and you say that you have a God who's able by miracles to deliver you. You say that He did in the past. Show us. Where is your God?" Now you understand the beginning. Why should the heathen say, "Where is now their God?" And their response to that, oppression by the enemy and taunting by their oppressors, is not, "God help us," but their response is to declare loudly and publicly the vanity of idols. Your idols are vain. Your idols are helpless. They can't help you, and they cannot help us. And then comes the call, not to God, but to the others in the congregation. Israel, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your strength. I get the impression when I read Psalm 115 that the first part of those verses after our text is one group saying, "O Israel, trust in the Lord, and then another group saying, He is their help and their shield, perhaps a kind of responsive singing or reading. But the point is, Israel, Aaron, ye that fear the Lord, trust in the Lord. He is your help and your strength. So that's Psalm 115. And in the process of understanding what was going on in the psalm for the Israelites, the psalm gives us wonderful instruction about how utterly foolish it is for us. Because you don't imagine that they were guilty of idol worship and we aren't. Gives beautiful instruction to us about how foolish sometimes we are and how we need to pray. If we have spread our hands abroad unto an idol, O God, uncover this sin and deliver us from it, because idol worship is folly. The folly of idol worship is going to be the first point of the sermon. The revenge of idol worship is going to be the second shorter point. And then the call that's implied in the text will be the third. The revenge of idol worship and the second point comes out of a different translation of the text that isn't apparent when you read it, but I'll explain that in a little while. So idolatry's follies, idolatry's failure, first of all, idolatry's revenge, secondly, and idolatry's call in the third place. The psalm is a very simple message. Idols always fail you. Do not trust them. Let me say that again so that no one, even you children, forget it. Idols always fail you. Don't trust idols. By giving you that exhortation, I've used a word that's very important in the definition of an idol. An idol is anything other than God in which men place their trust. You're familiar with that language because every year or two, your minister preaches on the first commandment in the Heidelberg Catechism. And question 95 asks, what is idolatry? And you recognize this answer ending with the key word, what an idol is. Idolatry is, instead of or beside the one true God who has manifested Himself in His Word, to contrive or have any other object in which men place their trust. An idol is anything other than Jehovah in which we are tempted to place our trust. When you look in the margin of the Heidelberg Catechism, you don't see Psalm 115, but you, if you were to put the texts in the margin, that's one that you would want to put. Let me point that out in the chapter, in verse 8. They that make them are like them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. And then verse 9 and the verses that follow says, you trust in the Lord, trust Jehovah, trust the God who made the heavens and the earth. It's all about trust. But the idol says, trust me, and the idol can't help you. You mustn't trust the idol. The idol says, trust me, and I'm going to run through the chapter. If you have your Bible open, it would be helpful to see that. The idol says, trust me to help you, trust me to bless you, to prosper you, to remember you, to pity you, and be faithful to you. Those six things, the idol says, come to me for all of them. I'm going to help you. Verse 9 through 11 has God as our help and our shield. A helper is someone who comes to your aid when you're in trouble, shields you when you need protection. The idol says, trust me to be your helper and your shield. And the idol says, I'm going to bless you. I'm going to speak good words to you to make you feel the way you ought to feel. My voice is going to lift you up and do you good. And the idol promises, that was from verses 12 and 13. In verse 14, We have the promise that the Lord will increase you more and more, you and your children. The idol says, I can do that. I can make you prosperous, either materially, so that you have many things to survive and defend yourself against your enemy, or multiply you with regard to your generation so that you have a seed after you. And idol says, according to verse 12, I'll remember you. I will never forget you. I'll be mindful of you. When people forget you, I won't. That's what an idol claims to be able to do. Verse 1 has mercy and faithfulness in it. And to thy name give glory for thy mercy and thy truth's sake. Those two attributes are what an idol claims to have. I will pity you in your distress and sorrow. I will come to you when you're cast down and lift you up. And I will be faithful to you. I'll keep my word. When there are no others whom you can trust to be men or women of integrity, says the idol, I can be trusted. Now that's what an idol is, or what an idol does. The idol in the text now, verses 3 through 8, is described in terms of a person with six functions: eyes, mouth, ears, nose, hands, and feet. And that makes sense. We understand that a God, a real God, has these functions to do us good. The mouth is the means by which a God, and you can decide whether it's uppercase or lowercase, a God will bless you, speak to you. The importance of a God speaking comes out when the text, as I indicated, both begins with the mouth and ends with the mouth. They have mouths and they have a throat to speak. The mouth is the means by which a God helps and blesses. He makes promises to do you good. He consoles you when you're hurt. He explains the past, what just happened. He foretells the future so you may prepare for the future. That's what a God does. Or a God by His mouth and throat simply speaks to you to have fellowship with you. That's the function of a God. By a God's eyes, He sees you in your troubles and understands you in your needs. That's why the passage doesn't talk about the brain, because the eye represents the mind, the ability to see, to understand. We use that language once in a while. When you explain something to someone that they didn't understand before, they may just say, oh, I see, and they mean I understand. So the eyes of a God are the instrument by which the God sees you and understands you fully. And the ears, of course, are the means by which He listens to your pleas, hears you when you cry, and then doesn't just listen, but hearkens, does what you ask Him to do. And of course, the hands represent the power to do what you need, to give you what you want, to protect you when you're in danger. And the feet are the means by which the God comes to you to visit you and rescue you. You notice I didn't say anything yet about the nose. Because though the nose of a God isn't the most important, it is a very important function of a God. We understand the importance of a nose in our own earthly life. Maybe you didn't until you got COVID and lost your sense of smell, how important it is to be able to smell. With your nose, you smell something that's pleasant, that delights you, or something that's disgusting and is repulsive to you. And when you are pleased by that smell or disgusted by it, you know, you let the others know. And not only perhaps by the wrinkling up of your nose and the crunching of your face, but by an audible expression. I love to come home to the smell of my wife's meals. Years ago, I boarded somewhere, I'll be anonymous, where often There was venison and elk and deer and bear cooking. And it made me want to turn around and go to McDonald's because it wasn't very pleasant. You understand the importance of smell. Now, a God smells the incense that you offer Him, and by that smell, He really is smelling you, and then either is delighted by what He smells or is repulsed by what He smells, and in your conscience testifies that to you. That's the function of the nose of a God. Men live with a conscience. And we need that conscience confirmed and relieved that only a God can do. And that's why in that Psalter number from Psalm 17, we sing, "Send Thy approval from on high." We need God to testify to us in our conscience that He approves what He smells of us. That's the function of a God. To see, hear, smell, speak, handle, and come to you. And the point of the passage, very simply, is how utterly foolish it is for anyone to trust in an idol. An idol. And you make idols, and I make idols, and I trust them to help me, pity me, remember me, bless me, protect me, and all of the other things that I want God to do to me. I am so foolish that I often trust an idol. They have a mouth, but they don't speak. They appear to. Perhaps you may think that you hear the voice of a God, but He doesn't have a voice. He doesn't see you even when you prostrate yourself before them. Imagine, children, the gods up on Mount Carmel when Elijah was there alone and all of the 400-800 prophets of Baal were crying to their God and cutting themselves and offering sacrifices, and the smell of them was going up into the sky. Those gods didn't smell because there were no gods to smell. They couldn't see them. They couldn't hear them. They couldn't stir a moment to come to their rescue. And they had these gods, Baal, Asherah, and the other gods. Those gods had as much ability to fellowship with them as they did when they were yet gold and silver under the dirt. That's the folly of being an idol worshiper. Well, of course, they're made by your hands. God, with an uppercase G, named Jehovah, made us. We can trust Him, but we make idols. And how foolish to trust something that depended upon us for in its existence. And then we say to it, "Help me, bless me, remember me, speak to me, comfort me." The word idol itself means labor and may well refer to the labor that it takes to make it. Sometimes the word idol in the Bible is the word vanity. We'll come to that in a little while. But other times, it's a word that means man-made. Think about that. Think of Isaiah 44. Man-made. Really? Really? That beautiful tree. You take the top half and burn for cooking meals and heating your home. And then the nice bottom half you make into an idol. And no one sees the folly of worshiping something that's man-made. And then the text goes on to explain that they're sometimes expensive. A tree is easy to cut down, maybe free, but gold and silver with which you plate that idol, or pure gold and pure silver, these are precious metals. With gold and silver, you buy your food and drink, your necessities. Sometimes with gold and silver, You even are able to get luxuries. With gold and silver, you're able to hire an army or buy weapons to protect yourself. Gold and silver. And all you do is make of them an idol, and you think that that idol can trust you. And this is the point of the text, people of God. You and I have as many idols as they did, and maybe more. Let's think about that for a little while this evening. Remember, the first commandment in the law is the first commandment for good reason. It's not as though now in the modern 21st century we don't need the first commandment anymore. Don't forget what the Apostle John said at the end of his epistle, "Little children, keep yourselves from idols." And what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 5, verse 8, "There are many, many that are called gods that are simply idols." Let me ask myself and you a question, and then I'm going to make application by giving examples, but the questions that we put to ourselves are these. What is it that you put your trust in to help you when you have needs, to comfort you when you're sad, to pity you when you're hurt and can't help yourself? What is it that you look to put the stamp of approval on your conscience when your conscience troubles you? What is it that you look to shield you when you're threatened, to remember you when everyone else forgets you and no one else thinks about you, to make you be happy and satisfy and please you? What is it that you look to explain the troubling past or to tell you about the fearful future? What is it that you trust in and make a god? We have idols many and gods many. May I start out with an easy target? And it's an easy target for me because I don't have Facebook. How many likes do you get? How many likes do you want? How many likes do you need? How many people respond to your posts? And if no one responded, what would you feel like? All right, that's an easy target because I don't have it. And I don't like it, not because it can't be a tool, because it can. But an article in the Wall Street Journal about 15 years ago already said, "Facebook is not your friend." That was the title, and you understand the pun in it. Facebook is not your friend. It remembers you, your birthday. It won't forget you, your anniversary, or other important times in your life. But if I spend too much time on one, I'll miss the other dozen or so just as examples. And again, the risk of giving examples of idols is that I may not think of the one that's your idol or not admit the one that's my idol. And we all need to examine our own hearts and say, what Psalter 123 says, "God, uncover our sins. We've lifted our hands up to idols and trusted in things other than Thee." What about the phone? A useful tool that in the past was so helpful to communicate has now become for many a god that dominates you. Let us, many of us, admit that that has become for us something that we trust. Or the internet itself and everything that I can get from the internet, games. How many young people, and maybe older, aren't addicted to games and find all their pleasure and all their fellowship with games there? Their circle of friends is there. Their communion of saints, put saints in quotes, is there. Or what about the sexual immorality that's on the internet? The strange woman saying to you, come, come, I'll pleasure you. I'll know you personally. You may know me. You may find satisfaction in me. It's not for nothing that you find in the Old Testament repeatedly how often the Israelites fell with sexual sins. You remember just the one example of Balaam and Balak. The king Balak wanted to destroy Israel, and he hired Balaam the prophet to curse them, and he couldn't succeed that way. Try as he might, finally they put their heads together and said, we're going to use our women to go to them and lure them into sexual sin. And then the judgment of God fell upon them because of that. So it's possible for us to commit the sin of idolatry by false doctrine or false worship or some other kind of sin that we have on our radar. But what about the sin that is destroying so many? The idol of pornography, pleasure, satisfaction, companionship. You can find your joy here, satisfaction, and everything else. The Bible says some people's God is their belly. They love food, fine food, not necessarily lots of food. Another man or woman's idol is their body, and they're always in the gym. Others find their pleasure and peace and contentment and calm in drink. And that's why the consistory, when a man is guilty of abusing alcohol, charge him with sin against the first commandment. Think about what other commandment that would be a violation of. It's, of course, the first. And others want to buy and buy and buy. And when they show up with their new clothes or their nice car or invite you to their nice home with all of their furniture, this is what gets them pleasure. This is what makes them satisfied. This is what gets their approval rating up. Of course, there are God's many and Lord's many. How expensive. Silver and gold. What do men and women today spend on our idols? A little bit at first, and then a little bit more, until you're consumed and you finally have to give up on your children to continue worshiping your idols. But oh, they have promise. They have eyes. They have ears. They look like they're able to speak, and the internet can speak. They look like they have noses to smell and approve you, that they have hands they can handle and help you and feet to come to you. But it's utter folly because they can't. They simply can't. All they do is leave you empty and guilty and miserable and alone. Empty, guilty, miserable, and alone. How many don't you know who made sex or sport or alcohol or money their God and are the most miserable people you've ever met? Empty, guilty, miserable, and alone. And our God is in the heavens. He does what a God promises to do. That's not the main part of the text, but that must be the bright, bright light now in the darkness of idolatry. He's in the heavens, verse 3 says. He's not the work of men's hands. He's the worker of everything, the maker of the heavens and the earth. And He has everything man imagines that God should have, and He does everything a man asks of God to do. He has a mouth. He does. He has eyes and ears and a nose and hands and feet. He does. And here is a place for a very brief explanation of God having these body parts, hands and eyes. That's called anthropomorphism. Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and morph means shape. And an anthropomorphism is simply that we describe God as having the shape of a man or in the form of a man. That's an anthropomorphism. It's a figure of speech. But the way you explain this figure of speech, that God has eyes, is not to say, as often I've heard, God doesn't really have eyes. Well, of course He doesn't have eyes like our eyes, because we're but men and women. The way to describe an anthropomorphism is to say God has the eye, of which these eyes are but little pictures. And He has the hands, of which these hands are but dim reflections. He sees you, hears you, smells you, and can speak to you. With His feet He'll come to you, and with His hands He'll bless you. Our God is in the heavens. By the word of the Lord, people of God, were the heavens made, and all the host of them, by the breath of His mouth. He spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. When God curses, men are cursed. And when God blesses, you are blessed. By the voice of God, the cedars of Lebanon break. And by the voice of God, Lizzie Call's body is going to come out of the grave, and your father and mother and grandfather and wife and husband and children are going to be brought out of the grave too by the voice of God. We have a God who has a mouth and speaks and blesses you, comforts you. We live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. His eyes see you. He understands you. I see you. I don't understand you. Your God in heaven does. He that formed the eye, shall He not see? His eyes behold, His eyelids try the children of men. He's mindful of you. He'll never forget you. Not just your birthday or the picture that you took last year. He remembers everything about you and sympathizes with you. He's a God full of pity. His ears hear you when you cry to Him. Bow down thine ear, we say in the Psalms, and hear and deliver. Incline thine ear and save. Again, with His hands, He helps you, protects you, provides you what you need, and with His feet He comes to you. But don't forget His nose. His nose smells you, and He's not repulsed by you. He's delighted in you as a man is delighted in the smell of his wife. How fair is thy love, my sister, you read in the book of Song of Solomon. How much better is thy love than wine, and the smell of thine ointments than all spices. The smell of your breath is like apples. And God in heaven smells us, and what He smells, He approves. And in your conscience, He stamps that approval on you. And all of this you understand for the sake of our Lord Jesus Christ. Because none of this is possible except He sent His Son, who was not made or created, but begotten, our Lord Jesus Christ, who came in the likeness of men with everything that God needs to have for our salvation. In Him, God came to you. By Him, God handles you and blesses you. And because of His blood and cross, that you embrace by faith, God says, I approve you. Not because of you, because naturally, in yourselves, you're full of stench and I am. And God would turn away so quickly because it's disgusting. But as we are in the Lord Jesus Christ, God says, you're mine. I delight in you. I smell you in His blood and I approve you. Christ is the eyes and the hand and the voice and the ears of God. In Christ, God speaks, helps, blesses, pities, protects, is faithful to you and remembers you. In Christ, He fellowships with you. I think at least one of you I see in the audience was in Jamaica many years ago. Maybe you remember a little hymn that they sang there that always sticks in my mind. It's called Closer Than a Brother. And it comes from that proverb that we have a friend that sticketh closer than a brother. These are the words, closer than a brother. Closer than a brother, my Jesus is to me. He's my dearest friend. He's everything I need. He's my rock, my shield, and hiding place. Closer than a brother, Jesus is to me. Whereas an idol will leave you empty, miserable, guilty, and alone, Jesus fills you, gives you joy, approves you, and is your friend. How foolish when we have God to trust in idols. But that's not the worst of it. And I'm not going to spend a long time on the worst of it, but I need 10 minutes. The worst of it is not only that you're foolish if you worship idols because they don't do anything. That makes sense to say that. Verse 8 in our text says, they that make them are like unto them, so is everyone that trusteth in them. You worship folly, you're a fool. You worship weakness, you're weak. You worship impotence, deafness, mute, pitiless. That's what you are. That's sensible. But that's not what the text says. In fact, all the other English translations of the Bible, as well as the Dutch, put it this way, they that make them shall become like them. That's different. There's something that happens to you and me when we worship an idol. There's a progressive degeneration and deterioration of us when and insofar as we worship idols. And that's why the Psalter has us sing that way too. Like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. And that's simply a reflection of the fact that when the Psalter was written, the authors of the Psalter were not looking at the King James Version of the Bible, but were looking at the other, at that time, modern translation, 1885 in Europe, and 1905 here, and both those translations had this idea. You worship an idol, you're going to become like the idol. So again, the Psalter says, like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. The theological point, people of God, is that man becomes like the one in whose presence he stands. Man and woman become like the one in whose presence we stand. That's the theological point. Become what you eat is one thing. The world understands that. You eat junk and you become unhealthy. But you become, the Bible teaches us, like the one in whose presence you stand. the one whom you gaze at. You're going to become like that. So again, I say you stand in the presence of folly and you're going to become foolish. You stand in the presence of weakness and you're going to get less strong. You're going to become weaker. You pay homage to blindness, you're going to become blind. That's why God said in 2 Kings 17, they followed vanity and became vain. Where vanity is the word for idol. And God's judgment upon them was, you follow vanity, you're going to become vain. So when Jeremiah began his prophecy, he said the very same thing. They walked after vanity and are become vain. Don't be deceived, Paul picks up in the New Testament. Evil communications corrupts good manners. That's the New Testament way of saying those with whom you fellowship have an influence not only on what you do, but on what you are. That's the theological point. You become like the one in whose presence you stand. The theological explanation of that is that God made us malleable. Your children perhaps like to play at grandma's house with Play-Doh. Grandma makes Play-Doh every once in a while to have a fresh batch, and you put it on the counter and you make out of it an alligator or some other shape. You can put it all back together and then make something else. God made us malleable, that is, able to be shaped and formed very, very easily. If you've read lately the studies of the psychiatric, psychological scientists, they're talking about brain plasticity now. Whatever you may think of that, their point is that your brain is rewired according to how you use your eyes and ears. And their point is that when you're always looking at screens and never meditating on words on paper, it reshapes your brain. Now, that's just an illustration. That's not the reality here. Of the reality. The reality is, when you stand in the presence of an idol, you're going to become like that idol. Because God made us malleable. It's a law of God. The judgment of God upon you is such that when you are with weakness, you become weak. And blindness, you become blind. You become like the one in whose presence you stand. It's like the law of gravity. And children, that's why your parents... You didn't understand that maybe when you're young, say, be careful who your friends are. And you might not like that because you might like that friend. And then your parents will explain that by saying to you, you're going to become like them. Be careful. And then you get angry at your parents and say, no, I won't become like them. And the Word of God tonight is saying to you, you become like the ones in whose presence you stand. So that little hymn of children, oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see, because the Father up above is looking down in love. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. You could add a verse and change the wording. Oh, be careful, little eyes, what you see. Because God says, and you'd have to put this in rhyme, that what you see and delight in, you become. And the application is not only about friends in the body, that you can shake their hand and put your arm around them, but what you see on the screen and your computer or your phone. Oh, be careful, big eyes, what you see. For your Father up above promises you, you're going to become like them. Do you see violence? Do you delight in boxing and MMA and other combat sports? Does that please you, that violence and bloodshed? Does it? You watch the sports heroes who are greedy, good at what they do, fun to watch all the time. Is that the one in whose presence you stand regularly? The actors and actresses, selfish, spiritually blind, ignorant, they that worship them shall become like them. If I'm weak, I have one question I need to ask myself. Maybe others, but this one is an important one. Who are my friends? In whose presence have I been standing? What are my idols? But just as with the first point, the dark, dark background of idol worship and the folly of it. And now the second point, the revenge of idols. They're going to make you like they are, blind, deaf, dumb, impotent. Stands this bright light too. Because the promise of God to you who are His people is, you are malleable to me. When you stand in my presence, you become like me. And the biblical proof is so plain, even the children remember when Moses went up to the top of the mountain to get the Ten Commandments and spent a month there before the face of God, studying God. He came down and he looked like God. He had strength that he never had before, wisdom that wasn't there before he went up to the mountain, the ability to see things the other people didn't see, and you run through all of the other needs that we have to serve God in His kingdom, and you understand the more you are in the presence of God, the more you become like God. We're malleable. We're able to be shaped, and that's why Paul picks up that concept when in 2 Corinthians he says, but we all with open face. And the idea is there, unveiled face. Moses had to have a veil on his face. We now with unveiled face, beholding the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. As we stand in the presence of God, and as we stand in the presence of those who've been in the presence of God, we become more and more like Him. And people of God, more and more, you'll have eyes to see things that you never saw and delight in things you never were pleased in before. With new eyes, you'll have ears to hear things you never heard before. And others will say to you, we've been saying that to you for years. Now you say, I hear. You'll be able to smell the things that delight God, and they'll delight you. And you'll be able to live in the congregation in such a way that your voice will be a blessing to other members in the congregation. And you'll have hands that are strong to labor in the things of the kingdom, and feet that are interested in going to those who need to be blessed, and you bless them. You stand in the presence of idols, and you become like the idol, foolish and vain. And you stand in the presence of God, and you become like God. Before I conclude in the third point for just a moment, I want to ask the question that I need to ask myself. After church this evening, in the fellowship hall or outside, what is it that first comes to mind and about which I'm able to speak with the most ease? What is it? That's going to reflect where I've been. It's going to give indication to others in whose presence I've been standing. And I want you to know that I've been in the presence of God And you want me to know that you've been there too, so that we are able to speak about things that are a blessing to each other. So the call, obviously the call, it's not in the text explicitly, but it's in the context explicitly. Oh, Israel, we have a God who's good and mighty and able to help us. Trust Him. Trust Him. Name the idols, shall we? Let's expose them in their folly, shall we, at home too? Let's talk about how weak the idols are and how they can't, though they try to approve us and make us feel good, don't. Let's name drink, sports, pornography, social media, and you may add to that list a dozen or dozens. Let's name them. Let's call them out. That's the text. The psalmist is saying about the idols, they're foolish. Loudly, publicly, he says, they're weak, they're impotent, they're deaf, they're dumb. That's what idols are. Now, that's the implied calling in the text too. You go home and let me go home and let's talk to each other about the impotence and the folly of idolatry and idolatry's revenge. Do they own you? Does pornography have you? Does drink possess you? Are you addicted to games or spending or anything else? You find your joy in anything other than God? Then start here, people of God. Call them out. Say it. And not just to yourself, but say it to those around you. And then say, our God is in the heavens. He's the only one who can help us. And He will. He'll pity you. He'll see you. He'll understand you. And in the cross of His Son, He will send His approval to you and testify that in your conscience, and the goodness of God will lead you to repentance. So that's the call first. Put away the idols. Name them and then put them away. And the call second is come into the workshop of God where it might not feel as easy as Play-Doh being molded on grandma's kitchen counter. Sometimes it'll feel like God is doing some chiseling on you. But come into His workshop here in worship where the Word of God is preached and you hear the voice of God. Come into His workshop here in church. Come into His workshop when your own personal devotions opens the Scripture and the Psalter and you read and you sing and you pray. And then all day long stand in the presence of God. And like Moses who came down from the mount, some people might not be able to take how bright is your face with the glory of God. Nothing to boast of, not at all. Come into God's workshop and be formed more and more into His image. Amen. Our Father which art in heaven, we thank Thee for Jesus Christ, for hearing us on account of Him and blessing us because of Him, rescuing us by His hands, and embracing us and protecting us and doing everything else that we need as weak, sinful people. Father, forgive us for our idolatry and teach us to know Thee and love Thee and worship Thee alone. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now we sing that psalm. Psalter 308. Psalter 308. The idol gods of heathen lands are but the work of human hands. They cannot see, they cannot speak, their ears are deaf, their hands are weak. Like them shall be all those who hold to gods of silver and of gold. Let's sing the first three stanzas, 1 through 3, 308. Of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be and abide with you all. Amen.